right. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. I want to begin a series this morning on the book of 1 Thessalonians. It is one of the earliest documents in the collection of documents that we call the New Testament, and it's very probably the earliest of Paul's letters. We have about 13 of those in the New Testament. But I want to start in Acts chapter 17 because it tells us the story of how this congregation in the city of Thessalonica, today it would be called Thessaloniki, it's up in northern Greece, in those days what was called Macedonia, and it tells us how that congregation was formed. So Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city official, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying, 'There is another king, one called Jesus.'" When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. There are a number of things that we can learn about this congregation in Thessalonica from this account. One is that it was largely formed of God-fearing Greeks. And as we'll see in the book of Thessalonians, oftentimes these Greeks would be attracted to the Jewish faith for one reason or another, but they also hung on to their pagan gods. But when Paul came in, announcing, as it says in our text here, another king, one called Jesus, he demanded exclusive rights. In paganism, you could have a lot of gods, but when Jesus was proclaimed, there's only one king, a Jew who reigns over the world, Messiah Jesus. You also see that while there were some Jews that responded in Thessalonica, there was also a lot of jealousy among some of the Jews, perhaps because these Gentile God-fearers, these Greek God-fearers, were leaving their synagogue and associating with Paul. And that caused persecution to arise early in this town. And 1 Thessalonians is a letter that's written to Christians who are going through some hardship, some suffering, some persecution, and we want to see that. We're also told here that Paul proclaimed here Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel. But when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 10, Paul will say that he is writing to them to fill up what is lacking in their faith. What we can draw from this is that they knew about Jesus crucified and risen, but they needed to learn more about Jesus reigning and returning. And 1 Thessalonians is a book about hope, and I've entitled this series on Thessalonians, Reaffirming Hope, and today we want to look at Paul's remembrance of how the Thessalonians came to faith. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 now. And this is Paul looking back on what we just read about in Acts chapter 17 as he begins this letter to this church. By the way, the book of 2 Thessalonians probably came 6 months to a year after 1 Thessalonians, and it covers a lot of the same themes. Sometimes we need repetition to get it right, I guess. But the question I'd like to ask this morning as we look at 1 Thessalonians 1 is, how is it that faith turns the world upside down? Do you remember that accusation from Acts chapter 17, that these apostles, Paul and Silas, and evidently Timothy was included with them as well, they have turned the world upside down, and now they've come to Thessalonica to turn the city upside down? How is it that coming to faith turns the world upside down? Keep that in mind as we go through this. Let's just begin with the greeting in verse 1, and I want you to see that when we come to faith, it brings us into a connection with heaven itself. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Don't skim over too quickly those words, in God the Father and in Messiah Jesus. Paul is emphasizing for them that they have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and now they actually have a home in God. I don't know how to explain this metaphysically, but I think there is more than a metaphor here. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have a home in God, which means we have a home in heaven. And it's expressed in different ways in the New Testament. In Ephesians, it's talked about we're seated in heavenly places with Christ, right? There are all kinds of different ways of expressing this, but there is a deep and intimate connection between us and God because we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this provides a basis for peace. Remember, these people are going through some storms in their life. They're suffering, they're facing opposition. And at the end of Thessalonians, Paul is going to speak against what we might call cheap peace. You notice in the greeting here, he talks about grace and peace. That's pretty standard for Paul. But at the end of this letter, he talks about people who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You may have heard of cheap grace, but there's cheap peace too. And Paul wants to say that you get the real thing. You get the authentic shalom when your home is in God because you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, before he died, according to John's gospel in chapter 14, released his peace to his disciples. He said, peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. As he was going to his Father, he wanted them to know that his legacy to them was his very peace. And that is ours because of this connection we have with God. It also brings us into connection with each other. Notice that Paul isn't just speaking alone here. He is working in collaboration with Silas and Timothy. And this connection means that we always, as believers, need to function with other teammates. I love how Jim Stair always closes his emails with your teammate, you know, or his missionary letters. And that was the mindset that Paul had. He was a very significant figure in the first generation of Christianity, no doubt about it, particularly in the spread of the Gentile mission. But he didn't work alone. He had teammates, Silas and Timothy, and the church in Thessalonica were his teammates, and we need to work together for the faith of the gospel. Let's move on to a second characteristic of what happens when we come to faith and how it turns the world upside down. Not only are we brought into a new connection with God, but a new active loyalty is inspired in this relationship to God. Paul says, we always thank God for all of you. He's talking about this whole congregation. Be like he was speaking to Clackamas Bible Church. He isn't just thanking God for Pastor Jim or Jeff Galt. He's thanking God for the whole congregation. And I continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul almost always in his letters finds something to be grateful for in every Christian community that he writes to. The only exception that I know of is the Galatians. There was nothing to be thankful for there, I guess. At least he didn't have time to think about it because the problem was so urgent. But this is a young Christian community that is already exhibiting what Paul sees is a full-grown faith, a full-grown love, and a full-grown hope. And you should be familiar with the fact that these three theological virtues, if you want to call them that, that's what Christian tradition has often called them, faith, hope, and love, appear over and over and over in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of Paul, but in some other places too. Now, usually the order is faith, hope, and love, right? Isn't that the way you usually hear it? What's the order here? Faith, love, and hope. And hope is placed in the climactic position here because this is what Paul wants to give these Thessalonians, is a hope that helps them continue to endure and persevere in their faith and love in the face of opposition. This is a book about reaffirming the hope of the Thessalonians, reminding them not only of the cross and resurrection, but also of the reign and return of Jesus Christ. Whatever lack these Thessalonians had, though, in their understanding of the faith, they are exemplary in their living out of the faith. This is a brand new congregation, and Paul can say of them that he's thankful because of their work produced by their faith. It's a faith that's active, that's being lived out in a sincere loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to have to grow in their understanding of the faith. Notice that Roy has been making this distinction some in his class. There is the faith, the content of our belief, Jesus crucified, risen, reigning, and returning, all of those things. But there is also our trust, or our commitment, or our loyalty. That's another aspect of our faith, and that's a faith that works, that Paul is talking about here. The Thessalonians needed to grow in the content of their faith, but they were exemplary even as a very new church in the living out of their faith. And I don't know that God intends for it to be this way, but I think that, and I'm speaking to a church here that is something like 60 years old now, okay? This congregation has been in place for 60 years. Oftentimes, the living out of faith is characteristic most strongly of younger congregations. Older congregations tend to be strong in their understanding of the faith because they've been around for a while. But let me challenge you that we need both. Amen? We need both a strong understanding of the faith and a powerful living out of the faith, and I'll explain why that is in a moment as we see what the strong living out of the faith meant for these Thessalonians. But it was lived out, according to Paul, in a labor prompted by love. Faith works its way out in practical deeds of love towards others. And that, in turn, manifested itself for these Thessalonians in a hope that inspired an endurance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word endurance sounds probably a little bit more passive than what Paul was talking about. And you could also translate it as patience, a hope that gives you patience. Why is it that Jacob was willing to labor 7 years for Rachel and then not get her and labor another 7 years? And it seemed like a short time for him. He had an endurance, a patience that was inspired by hope. There was a goal at the end, and we'll talk about what the goal is for Christians a little bit later this morning. But when Paul talks about patience and endurance here, he's talking about a resistance movement that's moving forward. He isn't just talking about somebody that's hunkered down, bearing with suffering. This congregation was driven by hope in their new King Jesus, the Messiah, and they courageously moved forward despite resistance, despite opposition. They weren't discouraged by that. They kept on mission and kept seeking to make a difference. Now, Paul is praying for these folks, giving thanks for them, and he uses an interesting expression here in his prayers. He says, "We remember you before our God and Father." Memory is a powerful incentive to prayer. Prayer is an important discipline in the Christian life for us all to develop, I think, an important habit or practice, part of our growth and part of our work, really. The old saying is, pray and work. In Latin, it's ora et labora. Pray and work. Our work needs to be funded by prayer, and our prayer needs to result in work. But prayer itself was motivated for Paul by memories. And he is going to have all kinds of family relationship type words to describe these people and the close relationships he has with them. But the most common one of all is the term brothers and sisters. When you remember people, do you pray for them? That's what Paul did. He'd think, man, I miss those Thessalonians. Too bad I had to leave Jason and the rest of them so quickly. And they had to take a lot of heat because of the gospel and because of the message that I brought there. I better pray for them and give thanks for them right now. You can do that for me if you think about me, or Pastor Ken, maybe for some of our missionaries, or just for each other, people who are close to you. Probably do that for your family members as well. Use memory as a spiritual discipline to inspire a constant and passionate prayer life. Do I need to repeat that? Use memory as a spiritual discipline to inspire a constant and passionate prayer life. Well, we see the affection he has for them in verse 4 when he says, "For we know, brothers," or the newer translations may include sisters there. It's probably meant to be inclusive of women as well. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." There are some powerful assurances here. Paul's been talking about their relationship to God. They have a home in God. They have faith, love, and hope in God. They love God and they love each other because of their faith. But now he talks about God's relationship to them. And there's some powerful assurances here. He wants to continue to encourage them, but from another point of view. And he uses this picture of them as siblings together in God's household in Christ. In these five chapters, Paul will use this picture of them as brothers and sisters a total of 22 times, if I counted right. It's so common that it's easy to just glaze right over it. But in the Greco-Roman world, the relationship between siblings was considered to be as important, maybe more important, more stable than the relationship between husband and wife, or even between parent and child. It was valued because not only did siblings probably grow up together, but they had an almost instinctual desire to protect and seek the welfare of one another. Rather than competing with one another, healthy sibling relationships, brothers and sisters had each other's backs. Very different from a world of backbiting or malicious gossip, isn't it? They were looking out for each other and seeking each other's welfare. And so when you see this little form of address that Paul uses, whether he calls them brothers or brothers and sisters, depending on your translation, don't gloss over it. Use it as a reminder of the importance of your relationship with your fellow Christians. Christians in Galatians are told that neither Jew nor Gentile matters, or to be colorblind. But whenever you see this term of brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be reminded that we are to be blood blind. Either we are to treat each other as family, with a Greek word that you probably all know, Philadelphia. What's that mean? Brotherly love, yeah. It's a word that occurs in the New Testament a fair amount of times. Of course, we're also loved by God, and God sends his affirmations to us here. I find that God affirms his love for me in surprising providences sometimes when I'm feeling most abandoned. And I think that's what Paul is doing here in the language he's using of them, speaking of them as loved by God. He knows that they're going through some tough times, and he wants them to know that in God's eyes they are not nameless. Instead, they are secure, and God is going to continue to care for them in the difficulties that they face. Not only are they loved by God, and maybe we should just stop there and think about that for a minute, what it means to be loved by God and to really know that, but they're also very precious to God. And Paul uses the word chosen here to describe them. He has chosen you. He didn't just get stuck with you. He wanted you. It's a matter of God's freedom of choice, one of a kind, an object selected through persistent attention and interest. They shouldn't ever feel rejected by God because they have been chosen by him. Now, evidently, they knew about this doctrine of election. Paul had evidently, in the short time he'd been there, he hadn't gotten around to a lot of things that he wanted to fill them in on, but he seems to assume that they've heard about this, which is a little bit counterintuitive for us, I think. Paul isn't preaching this doctrine, though, as a basis of speculation, but he is preached it to them as a ground of assurance and thanksgiving. When you come to faith in Christ, you can know that you are precious to God, that you are chosen. It's a basis of assurance and a reason to give thanks, as it was for the ancient Israelites as God's chosen people. But he goes on to say, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Again, this is God at work. But God always has a preference for human agency. Can God work apart from human agents like you and me? Sure, he can work any way God wants to, right? But God's preference is to work through preachers of the gospel. We hear stories of people having dreams of Jesus in Islamic countries where missionaries can't reach, and that may be the case. I can't say it is or isn't. I'd like to think it is, I suppose. But God's preferred way is to work through people like you and me, bringing the gospel to people. And Paul says when it came, it didn't just come with words. It wasn't just like he was reading his notes here. But it came with power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. All is vain unless the Spirit brings it to bear on the hearts. And ideally, he brings it to bear on the hearts of the preacher and then brings it to bear on the heart of the listeners. That's God's preferred way of working and bringing people to faith in Christ, so that it deeply convicts the heart. Now, there's some question here and division among interpreters whether Paul is talking here about the power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction in the preacher or in the hearer. But really, we want both, don't we? I mean, if I come away and I'm the only person who's convinced of the truth, who's persuaded of the reality of the kingship of Jesus Christ and his saving grace, then, that's wonderful for me. But we want the Holy Spirit to speak to hearts, too. And I'll go back to my earlier exhortation about prayer. Be praying for that. It isn't just my job to prepare for Sunday. You all can be preparing your own hearts, praying for others who might be here when we come. So God confirmed his powerful presence among them, and that was affirmed by the fact that they received the gospel. They grabbed hold of it eagerly. You know, it's kind of interesting when you read Acts 17, you go on and Luke talks about how Paul went to the church in Berea, and it says that they were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so, and they received the word with all readiness of mind. What Paul is doing there is contrasting the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, who weren't open to what Paul had to say, for the most part. A few of them believed, but most of them were closed-minded with those in Berea. He's contrasting one group of people with another. But the God-fearing Gentiles in Thessalonica did receive it with all readiness of mind. Probably didn't search the scripture. They probably didn't have that much knowledge of it. But it came to them powerfully and with conviction. And it changed their lives and it changed their worship. Verse 6, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You began to live like we do. Your lifestyle began to resemble ours." And that's cool because our lives have been reshaped by the Lord. "For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with a joy given by the Holy Spirit." See, they welcomed the message too, like the Bereans, those that were believers did. The others did not. "And you did it in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus Christ himself is a model of redemptive suffering, is he not? And Paul followed the model of Jesus by being willing to suffer, by being willing to lay down his life in at least some figurative ways. Paul will speak in this letter of how he laid aside his authority for a kind of childlikeness among them, and how he worked day and night to support himself among them. And the Spirit working in the apostle was a crystal clear picture to the Thessalonians of the gospel, and the believers became imitators of the apostle and became an example then to others as well, verse 7 says. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's what God wants to happen through us. He wants us, as we come to Christ, to learn from other believers what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That means that we need to be an example to the believers, as Paul taught Timothy too, doesn't it? And imitate Jesus and others, even in our redemptive suffering and in being transformed. They did it by facing bitter persecution while maintaining faith and not retaliating against their enemies like Jesus. This made them a model of gracious perseverance, and the result was that the word of their faith and how it had transformed them spread faster than the apostles could travel. The word of the gospel went ahead of them. Think about an Old Testament narrative where a couple spies go into Jericho. They receive some refuge from a harlot named Rahab. And what they find is, when they get there, that the reputation of the God of Israel has gone ahead of them. Everybody in Canaan is already shaking in their boots because Israel's on the march. And not so much Israel's on the march, but because the God of Israel goes with them. And that's what happened here. Paul and Silas could only travel so fast across those Roman roads, and they had to stop for this and that, maybe to edify some saints. But there was some godly gossip going on about what had happened in the church of Thessalonica, and people heard about it. And so I want to say, Paul actually says that their faith and the changed life was trumpeted. I have a couple more points, and maybe I'll pick them up another time. But let's just stop for a minute and ask, what is it that brings about church growth? How is it that God advances his kingdom in the world? We've seen that it requires powerful proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, perhaps also his reign and his return, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But maybe more important than that even is Christians who live the gospel. That's what was happening here in verses 6 and 7. Let me read it again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's all of Greece. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. It ain't going to be new technology that does it. Might, you know, help people feel a little bit more comfortable. Or new furnishings that do it. It isn't going to be a worship style that does it, although that might affect to some degree who comes and listens, I suppose. What's going to bring about church growth is Christians living like Christ. You know, it was the pagan Gandhi who said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christian so much. We need to learn to imitate Christ, who humbled himself and became like a servant and was able, willing to suffer, become obedient to death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, in the middle of the verse, gives the testimony that people were hearing about the Thessalonians. They tell. That's the gossip that's going around about that church. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, when Jesus is your king, he doesn't put up with anybody else. You got to turn away from things in order to turn from him. And to wait for his son from heaven, that's his return, whom he raised from the dead. Paul had already preached that to them, and now he's preaching his return. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What Paul is saying here is they had seen a significant change in life among these people. And these folks were living in light of Jesus' return, when Jesus is going to come and turn the tables on a culture that is characterized by hedonism, by violence, by oppression, against a world in rebellion, against God's wisdom and authority. And Jesus, when he comes, will recognize those loyal servants who abound in faith, hope, and love that works and labors, who receive the good news at his coming, and he will rescue them as his own people. That's how you turn the world upside down. That's how Paul and Silas did it. They turned the world upside down in other places, and then it got turned upside down in Thessalonica too. And it wasn't an easy thing because people hated him for it. You bring about transformational leadership, you study it, you'll always find almost that the transformational leader either gets marginalized or killed. So that was the Holy Spirit's way of keeping Paul moving through the empire. So let me just encourage you this morning to come to faith and escape wrath, to come to Christ, and then let me invite you to come to his table. Amen.